Good morning, family. A southern accent there. That was kind of weird. Please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 1. But before we open His Word, as a family, let's bow together and let's pray to our God. So John chapter 1. Please open up to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read the first five verses to us. So if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God, please stand together as we read His Word. John chapter 1, I'm going to read the first five verses. Family, this is the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. And again, this week we're going to continue to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity. Last week we tried to do it from, I don't know if a scholarly way is the right interpretation, but it was a bit heady, wasn't it? At times it felt like our brains were swelling inside our skulls. And, you know, all of us took something different. All of us learned something different about the nature of our God, but hopefully all of us grew in our appreciation of our God and His triune nature, that we serve one God who's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we started to unpack that doctrine because John starts his gospel in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we started to see how practical the doctrine of the Trinity is to us. The doctrine of the Trinity is practically for us individually and corporately as a church. And what I mean by that is there are daily applications for us in our life. In other words, we should approach each member of the Trinity out of reverence because He is holy, holy, holy. But there are differences in how we approach the Father and how we approach the Son and how we approach the Spirit through our worship. And probably the clearest way to unpack this so that we can see that this is so important to our lives is by just doing a quick flyover of John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. And then next week we're going to jump back into the first five verses of the Gospel of John. Because chapter 13 through chapter 17 is an important part in Jesus' ministry. So He's about to depart. And these chapters are called the Upper Room Discourse. And what that means is He took His apostles, He took His disciples, these men that He's been traveling with for 3 years, that He's been teaching, that He's been pouring out into, and He wanted to spend this last bit of time teaching them what they needed to know because He was about to depart. And when He kept teaching them that He was about to depart, the disciples became worried. I mean, wouldn't you be? Right? Jesus is teaching that He's going to leave. They've been walking with Him for 3 years. Anytime they had a question, they would just ask Him. Anytime they were worshiping incorrectly, He would just tell them. Anything they needed, they would go directly to Jesus. And for the first time in their life, their relationship with God has increased. It has increased manifold. Just the wisdom of what they know about their Lord has just continued to grow, and their passion and their love for God is increasing. And now He's saying they're going to depart, so they think there's going to be a break in their worship with God. And in these chapters, 13 through 17, Jesus teaches them, not only is there not going to be a break, but your worship is actually going to be improved. Your worship is actually going to increase. And the way He does this is by teaching them in chapter 13 through 17 extensively about the triune nature of our one God. So let's do a 500-foot flyover of chapters 13 through 17. And Lord willing, at least my intention is that the foundation we laid last week as we unpack the doctrine of the Trinity, we're going to learn how to use that practically in our lives, how it affects our daily worship, both as a church, when we come together corporately, and then as individuals in our life. So here's how we're going to break the text down. We're going to look at each member of the Trinity separately. We're going to look at God the Father. And our goal there is to see God the Father as the fountainhead, as the source, as the fountain of all of the divine love in the Trinity. And we're going to look at God the Son as the mediator between us and God. And then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as the one who brings us into the presence of God himself. So we're going to look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And under each of those headings, we're also going to see how do we practically worship God the Father as the fountainhead? How do we worship the Son as the mediator? And how do we worship the Spirit as the one who administers the very presence of God to us in our daily lives? So let's do it. Let's dig in. Let's look at God the Father as the fountainhead of divine love. And when you get to chapters 13 through 17, Jesus uses, and you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be going back and forth in those chapters, and we'll have most of the text up here behind me on the screen. But when you get there, Jesus uses three different titles for the Father. He calls him Father, he calls him God, and he calls him the vine dresser. And what we're going to see is each of these three titles for God the Father are pointing to the Father as the source or the fountain for all of the Trinitarian divine purposes in our lives. So all of the love that our one God has for us comes from the Father. The Father is the one we want to see and we want to respond to as the source of all that love. And if we just start with the title of Father alone, it says a lot. See, the title of Father alone to the people in antiquity during the writing of John's gospel, the title Father was used not biologically, because anybody, or most men, I think men are the only ones that could actually be a father. I'd have to double check that, but I'm pretty sure I'm accurate on that. Anybody can have a child, and any man can have a child, but to be a father brought with it a preeminence. It brought with it a title. It brought with it respect, because the Father was seen as the source of life for the family. The Father was seen as the one who takes the initiative in the family. The Father was seen as the one who leads the family. The Father was seen as the one who provides and protects the family. So they're the source of everything within the family, and everything flows from that relationship from the Father. So if the Father is not a good father, the whole family suffers. But if the Father is a good father, the whole family grows and prospers and is loved and is cared for and protected. And that's what this title for the first member of the Trinity points to. It points to the Father as the source of all the goodness that flows from our triune God. It all comes directly from the Father. And one day, Jesus was having a conversation with a man who happened to be a ruler of the Jewish people. He was a preeminent teacher of the Jewish people, and his name was Nicodemus. And Jesus was teaching Nicodemus how the Father is the source of all the love that God has for his people. And I'm going to have John 3:16 up here for you. And I do want to let you know that I have some of the text in parentheses. And I want to let you know that's it's in parentheses. It's a different font. It's a different color, because I'm just going to explain which person of the Trinity the pronouns point to. But this is Jesus speaking, and he's teaching Nicodemus about the Father's role within the Godhead. And he says, God, and Jesus is speaking about the Father, he says, God so loved the world that he is the Father, gave his is the Father, gave his only begotten Son, and the Son is Jesus, that whoever believes in him, the him is Jesus, shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus wants to make sure at the outset, even before we get to the upper room discourse, that we know that God the Father is the source of all the love within the Trinity for us. But I think in much of evangelical Christianity, we almost have that reverse. We almost see Jesus as the source. And it's not uncommon for me to have a conversation with someone, and they say something to this effect: the God of the Old Testament was angry. The God of the Old Testament wasn't loving, but Jesus is loving. And I just want us to come to the realization that it's unbiblical for us to think about as the Father not being loving towards his people, or at best indifferent, until Jesus stepped on the scene and gave the Father a reason to love us. Jesus wants us to make sure we know that the love that comes to us through Jesus Christ comes to us because the Father chose to pour his love out into our lives. And if you've ever thought that, if you've ever taught that, I want you not to beat yourself up too much, because sadly, that wrong idea that the source of the love comes from Christ, and Christ is the one who stepped in so that the Father could love us, was sadly taught in many pulpits. So don't beat yourself up too much. All of us have some unbiblical thinking in our minds, right? If we knew what it was, we'd repent of it instantly. But the way we learn, the way we grow, is by continually reading the Word of God. And Jesus teaches us right off the bat that the Father is the source of that love. So now, let's get back to the Upper Room Discourse, and this is where we're going to stay, because Jesus is also going to unpack this even more clearly to his disciples. And in John chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says, because he's getting ready to depart, and he says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." So Jesus wants them to make sure. The fact that they love him is because the Father sent the Son so that the Son could die for their sins and bring them to the very presence of God the Father, and it was all initiated from the Father's love. And he also wants to make sure and make it abundantly clear that it was the Father who sent Jesus. In John 14, verse 24, Jesus says, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So everything Jesus teaches, every word he speaks, are the very words that the Father gave him to speak. They're the Father's words, and the Father sent him, sent the Son, to speak those words to his people. So the reason why you can experience the love of God is because the Father so loves you that he sent his Son to speak his very words to you. And in John 17, 2, Jesus teaches us that it's the Father who chose the very people that Jesus came to save. Jesus says, "Even as you, Father, gave him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So it's the Father who chose to give this gift of a people to the Son, because the Father loves the Son, and because the Father loves you, he gave the words to Jesus to speak to you, to bring eternal life to you, so that you could have the very love of the Father. So if you've ever had this human idea of a father who is absent or who is indifferent or who doesn't listen to his children, who doesn't love his children, you can't have that view about our Heavenly Father, because he listens to you, because he loves you, because he is the very source of all of the Trinitarian love that you have in your life. Listen to how a Scottish theologian says this, and I'm not going to try the accent, so it won't be as beautiful, but the words are still very poetic. He says, "The true view of the matter is this. The Father's divine love is the cause of the Son's atonement, and not that the Son's atonement is the cause of the Father's divine love." Isn't that beautiful? That's how much the Father loves you. He sent his Son to save you. So how do we respond to God the Father as the first member of the Trinity? How do we respond to him uniquely? How do we respond to him as the fountainhead of all of God's divine love for you? I think the first most practical way is we pray directly to the Father, right? In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus' disciples, they were looking at Jesus, and they saw the life of Christ, and they're seeing how he had power, and he had confidence, and he had security in his relationship with the Father. What is the one spiritual discipline that they asked Jesus to teach them? How to pray. And Jesus begins by teaching his disciples to pray directly to the Father. And we're going to see the reason why Jesus wants us to pray directly to the Father is because the Father is the source of everything we're after. He's the source of the love that we need. And in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, and I'll start in verse 23, Jesus again teaches his disciples how to pray. And he says, "In that day," so that day would be the day that's approaching rapidly when Jesus leaves. He goes to the cross, he dies for our sins in our place as our substitute, and then he rises from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, where he'll ascend to the right hand of God the Father. So he's going to be leaving his disciples. So he says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." Why does he need to say that? Because they're constantly going directly to Jesus for everything they need. So listen to what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, or amen, amen, or verily, verily. It was something a rabbi would put at the end of their teaching. And it kind of like dropping the mic today. You say something bold and profound, and then you drop the mic. Well, Jesus brought that to the beginning, and it caused people to, why is he saying truly, truly, amen, amen at the beginning? He must be going to say something that's earth-rattling, that's building-shattering, that's life-changing. And that's exactly what he does. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. And I'll skip down. He says, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So he wants you to know that the Father is the source of everything we're after. He's the source of that divine love. And you don't need to ask Jesus. You can ask the Father directly. And I want you to realize, understand what Jesus is saying. He's teaching us that he's not a middleman between God the Father and you. No, he's not a middleman. He's a mediator. And there's a difference. If we think about a middleman would be this, because we understand this well in our culture. Much of our economy is made up of empowering a middleman, right? So we need some resources, we need some goods, so we go to a middleman who searches for the best deal, buys it in bulk, gets a cheap deal, he finds the best source for the product, and we go to the middleman, and the middleman goes to the source. But the middleman wants us to keep coming directly to him. He doesn't want us to know who the source is. He wants to keep the source a secret, or else we'd go directly to the source. I mean, wouldn't we? Well, half of us would. Some of us are like, I'm still going to the middleman. It's just easier. That's me. Amazon's my new middleman. So we go to the middleman. But Jesus wants us to make sure that we understand that we don't have to go directly to him so that he can go to the Father and ask us. Because of what Jesus has done as our mediator, he's allowing us to go directly to his Father. And not only that, now we can call his Father the same thing he called his Father, Abba, Father. Isn't that beautiful? So I say this respectfully, but I think we do a disservice when we teach our children, and again, I'm saying this respectfully, to pray directly to Jesus. It's so common that we teach our children to pray, Dear Jesus, or we open all of our prayers with, Dear Jesus. Jesus wants our normative prayer life to be addressed directly to God the Father, because he's the source, and he died to bring us directly to the source to experience all the Father's divine love. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot pray directly to God the Son, Jesus Christ, or we cannot pray directly to the Holy Spirit. We can, and it should be part of our prayer life, but I'm just saying our normative prayer life should be the way Jesus taught us to pray, which is we address our prayers directly to the Father. So that's the first way I think we should respond to God the Father as the source of all of the divine love. And I think the second is for us to honor the Father with the fruit of our lives. And what I mean by that is, when we step out in obedience to our God, and we do what he commands us to do through his word, and we do that in the powers we're going to see of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf and how he has given us his life, he's given us new life. When we respond that way, we should do things for the pleasure of the Father. It's like Paul said, we make it our aim to please God. And his reference there is to the Father. But listen to Jesus teach on this. And he teaches on this in John chapter 15. So if you're not in chapter 15, go ahead and turn to John chapter 15. And I'll pick up in the first five verses, and we're going to skip around just a bit in here. But Jesus teaches how we're to honor the Father with the fruits, hopefully they're plural, in our lives. And he says in John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. And here's why, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. So Jesus is teaching that the Father is the vine dresser. So the vine dresser is the one who owns the vineyard. And why does a person plant a vineyard? The reason why they plant the vineyard, the reason why they make sure the vineyard is being cared for, is because they want the fruit. The fruit belongs to them. So the Father's the vine dresser, and the Son is the vine, and the branches are you. And you are in Christ, and when you're in Christ, you will bear good fruit, and the fruit is for the vine dresser. The fruit is for the Father. And Jesus continues, if you glance down to verse 7, he's going to teach us that we need to drink deeply from the Word of God so that we'll bear this fruit that we can give to the Father. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that means remain in you, right? You live there. You live in the Word of God. As Bunyan said, if you prick me, will I not bleed bibline? You bleed the Bible. It comes out of everything you say, everything you do. And then Jesus continues, then you can pray in that way. He says, ask whatever you wish, and I'll skip down a little bit, that you bear much fruit. And then he adds in verse 8, by this, so by abiding in the Word of God, abiding in prayer to the Father, he says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, we are created to glorify our God and to enjoy him forever. So all the fruit we produce in our life, and that should be our goal, to please our God. We should make it our aim to please him, because we just want to give him this good fruit because he deserves it. Because all the love that we have in our life comes from the Father. He's the source of that love. So we exist to glorify him and enjoy him. But I think we have that reversed in our nation, don't we? Instead of us existing for God to glorify God, we tend to think God exists for us, right? God exists to glorify us so that we can enjoy ourselves better. See, we put ourselves at the center of everything. Everything I do, all of my energies, all of my thought, it's all about how I can have this more comfortable life, so I can have life, so that I can have liberty, so I can have the American dream, so I can have more stuff, so I can have this kingdom of comfort all around me. But Jesus says, no, you exist to glorify the Father. You exist, you are created to draw deeply from me so that you can produce fruit to bring honor to my Father. That's what Jesus is teaching us. So the way we honor the Father and recognize him as the source of all love is we pray directly to him. And we honor him in our lives, realizing that we produce fruit for him. And we produce the most fruit when we look most like his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus gave us a vision of how to respond to God the Father as the source of all the love we have in our lives, of all the divine purposes God has for us. So that's how we approach the Father. So how do we approach God the Son? How do we approach the second member of the Trinity? And the way we approach Jesus is as the mediator between the Father and us. He's the one that brings us into relationship. And there's a lot of titles for Jesus in just this short section of John 13 through 17. He's called Jesus. He's called the Christ. He's called Lord. He's called Master. He's called Teacher. He's called the Son. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Vine. And my favorite, he's called the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And every single one of these titles points to Jesus' mediating role between us and his Father. Jesus is the one who secures the Father's grace for us. He's the one who secures the Father's love for us. He's the one who secures everything. And we get to go through Jesus to access that love. Now think how amazing that is. What that means is we don't have to go on our record, right? That'd be a scary thing, trying to approach God the Father for his divine love, for his divine acceptance, for his adoption of us into his family based on our own record. But it gets even better. Not only do we not have to go through our record, through our performance, we don't have to go through the record or performance of saints. We don't have to go through the record or performance of priests. We don't have to go through the record performance of, as blessed as she is, even Mary. Because Jesus is our direct mediator. And if we get this view of Jesus as our mediator, the one who provides God's favor for us when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Him and Him alone, and He becomes the center of our lives, and we're living for Christ and we're producing fruit because we're connected to that vine, because we're abiding in His word and we're abiding in prayer, that produces fruit in our lives, and then that will in turn bring the honor to the Father as the source of everything. Isn't that beautiful? Christ is our mediator. You see, Rome has put distances between us and Christ because Rome says you need these saints. Forget the fact that Scripture calls all believers saints. That's your new identity. You can put that on your business card right now. Drop the doctor, drop the mister, drop the miss, and just put saint. It'll look really cool. And it'll bring up, hey, why do you call yourself a saint? Well, let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you what He did. See, they put the distance in because they started thinking about Christ not in His humanity and deity, but they started pushing Him to the edges and started seeing Him only in His deity, to where you couldn't approach Him because He is so holy you can't approach Him. But if you forget about His humanity, that He is your mediator, that He stood in your place, He endured suffering for you, He endured mocking and ridicule and scorn, that He was cut off, that He was sent outside the camp, that He died in your place. If you forget that, then you'll be afraid to approach His Father through Him. But by continually worshiping Him as your mediator, as the one who stood in your place, you now have the joy and the confidence to approach His Father and call Him Abba, Father. And that's important for us to get, because there's a lot of people that are out there claiming to bring us to the truth. There are a lot of people that want to bring us to the truth. They want to bring us and say, I have this missing piece of truth that you need. But the only person we should go to is the Son. You see, in the people of antiquity, Son was a title, just like Father was a title. And the Son was a title for the child that could speak for the Father, for the child that could represent the Father in his business affairs, for the one who stood in authority. If you had the title of Son, you had the same authority as your Father, because it was given to you by the Father. So by calling Jesus the Son and seeing Him as our mediator who stands in our place, we know that He is the mediator for us. We know that we go to Him to hear the Father's words. And He was teaching Philip about this, because Philip was understanding that the Father was the source of all the divine love, but he started misunderstanding Jesus' role as mediator. So watch what Philip says to Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip says, Lord, right? Because he knows the Father's the source of the divine love, because Jesus has been teaching that. So he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And watch how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So how do we have access to that divine source of love with the Father? Jesus says it's through Him. So when you read in the Old Testament and you see that formula used of God, that He's gracious and bounding in covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, and forgiving, how do you know what that looks like? You look to Jesus. So how do you get access to that forgiveness and that love that just keeps abounding, that has no ends? By looking to Jesus. That's what He's teaching us, by seeing Jesus as our mediator, because everything that Jesus does is to bring us to the source, directly to the Father. He brings us there so that we can experience the love. He is the perfect representation. He's the perfect image of the Father. And He continues to teach this in the Upper Room Discourse, if you want to look at verse 18 of chapter 14. And Jesus teaches, because He's about to leave, and He's been mediating the Father's love to them, and He wants them to know He's going to continue to do that. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, John 14, 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He said, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. This is where it gets confusing. But you will see me. And I'll skip down. He who loves me, and I'll skip a little further, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, the disciples were confused when they heard that, as imagine a lot of us are, because he's teaching them that he's mediating the Father's love to them, but he's going to be leaving. So they're thinking, we're going to be left here as orphans. We're not going to have access. We're going to be cut off from everything the Father provides. And he goes, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says, the world won't see me, but you will. And the disciples were wrestling with that. How can we see you if the world can't see you? So Jesus continues to teach them in verse 22. They say, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Watch what Jesus says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that beautiful? So the Father will continue to pour his love out into the lives of his people through his mediator, the one who brings man to God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Word, and we'll unpack the title, the Word, next week, is the one who communicates the Father's words to the prophets. He's the one who communicated the Father's words to the apostles. And he's still, today, the one who communicates the Father's words to you, his people, and he does it through his Word. He does it through the Bible, which is all about him. It's a book that is about him to bring us to the Father through the source, directly to the source. That's Jesus' mediatorial role. So how do we in our daily lives respond to Jesus as our mediator? How do we honor him as the second member of the Trinity? And I think the first and easiest way to do that is to realize that we have to go directly to him to bring us into favor with God. We shouldn't go anywhere else. And that's difficult in our society because there's a lot of competing views for truth. I mean, everybody has truth to share to us. And there's good truth out there, right? Psalm 19 says, and Paul echoes this in Romans 1 and 2, that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, creation is speaking about our God. Its speech is pouring forth. All day, every day, you can learn rightful things about God just by looking at the creation. Thomas Aquinas has spoken so beautifully about this, and he teaches how Scripture reveals God's nature, that he's powerful, that he's holy, that he is a beautiful, beautiful artist, and that we should worship him. But creation does not give us enough for salvific knowledge of God. It'll bring you into truthful information about God, but it is not saving knowledge. That's why Psalm 19, the first half is about what creation does, but the second half of Psalm 19 is about what the Word of God does and how it revives the soul, regenerates the soul, or as Jesus says in John 3:3 and 3:5, that it makes you born from above, it makes you born of the Holy Spirit. So we have to go to Jesus. We can't go to creation. And there's other places that we could go to find some truth. You can go to science. You can go to science and find truth. You can go to logic and find truth. You can go to biology and find truth. And you can learn truthful things about God, but you can never find saving knowledge from going to those areas. And then you're going to stumble across truth when you look at other philosophies, when you look at other religions. And I like to say, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Although I said that to a young person, they said, if a clock's broken, then it doesn't register at all because they're only have ever seen a digital clock. So you got to look at an analog clock. If it's broke, it's still right twice a day. So that's why when you're talking to people, especially the younger generation, and they have access to so many different worldviews, just as the roads in Rome, the Roman road shrunk the world and brought new philosophies and religions and ways of seeing things, it brought it to the lives of people and it started confusing them. The internet is our Roman road. The internet has shrunk the world to us. So many people are hearing all these different views and seeing all these wonderful people that believe something differently, and they're hearing some truth in what they're saying, and they're getting confused. What do I do about the reality that they say some things that are truthful? And let them know that that is not saving truth. You can only go to Jesus as the mediator for the saving truth. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. Jesus says, I am the life. Jesus says, I am the truth. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So there is only one way to the Father, and it is through the person and work of Jesus. And yes, you have to know and love and worship and have right understanding of Jesus. There is no such thing as a good Muslim or a good Jew or a good Buddhist who is just accepting the truth that they have and now they're okay with God. The only way to be okay with the Father is through the mediator he sent, and his name is Jesus. Paul unpacks that so clearly in Romans chapter 10. That's why we have to have people preaching and speaking the word of God, because they must know Jesus. So the first way we honor Jesus as the mediator is we go to him as the only source for truth, for saving truth. And the second way is we live life in the church, right? The local church is our life. The way when you're saved, you're brought into the universal church. You're a member of God's church. And the way your membership in the universal church is lived out is in your church family. Jesus teaches about this extensively. I'll give you one example. In the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, 34, he instructs his disciples. Listen to how he says it. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the disciples took that message, and they went out and started preaching the gospel. And when people repented and believed, they would plant churches. They would leave local churches that are part of the universal church, the big church. That's how I'm using the word universal there. The invisible church might be a better name. And in that small church, that community of believers, the apostles would then appoint pastors, and then they would appoint deacons. And this would be the family that you worship in. This is who you live your life with. This is who you sacrifice for. This is how you show the world that you love one another and therefore belong to God, right? They didn't start planting churches because they thought it'd be a great way to implement what Jesus told them to do. They were just simply obeying Jesus. So this is his body, and we want to be part of the church because we love Jesus, right? You can't go to your wife and say, "Yeah, I love you, but I hate your body. I don't ever want to look at you." If you said that, it would mean you don't love your wife. Likewise, we can't go to Jesus and say, "I love Jesus, but I don't have time for his body. I don't have time for his church." Or as it's popular to say today, "I love Jesus, but I don't like his church." Anyone who says that truly does not love Jesus, or else they've so deceived themselves that they're living like they don't love Jesus. So go to him as the source. Live life in his church. And thirdly, pray in his name. Right? Jesus said, you pray directly to the Father because he's the source, but you pray in his name, he taught. He said, you ask in my name, and that's why we end our prayers with in Christ's name or in the name of Jesus. And I want you to realize when we say that, it's not like sprinkling a magic formula or some fairy dust over what we asked, or it's not like saying, "God, please let me get this promotion at work, abracadabra, and somehow if we name it and claim it or blab it, we can grab it." No, what praying in the name of Christ means is, "Father, I'm approaching you as the source of everything good for me. And the reason why I can approach you is because of Jesus. Because Jesus is my mediator. Because Jesus lived the life I couldn't live. Because Jesus died the death I should have died. Because Jesus gave me new life and made me born from above. And now I can call him my elder brother and you my father." Isn't that beautiful? That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And lastly, I would say it would be to honor Jesus as the mediator, would be to have the scriptures, to have the word of God be our standard of faith. And that really goes a lot with our first one. But I want to teach you something that Jesus' little brother taught in the book of Jude. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this. But it's in Jude chapter 5. Okay, there's only one chapter in Jude. I was just messing with you. It's in Jude, verse 4, 8, and 9. Jude is teaching that certain people have crept in unnoticed. So what Jude is saying, we're living life in the church, and there's going to be people who creep into the church, and nobody notices because they look and they talk and they speak and they have all the Christianese language, right? They listen to K-Love. They say, you know, all the right things. They quote scripture occasionally to you. They say it's a God thing, every other word. When they pray, they say, "God, I'm just this, I'm just that." You know, they say everything we say. They look just like us. But he says, They're relying on their dreams and their own understanding of what God wants. So what Jude is warning us is that when we live life in the local church, there's going to be people that come into the church and they're going to teach things from their own understanding. They're going to teach things that they think are going to help you have a better life. They're going to teach things and ways for you to have your best life now. I mean, why not? They're going to teach these things to you. They're going to tell you what they have dreamt instead of going to the very Word of God as the standard of faith. But we want to be like Bereans. When someone tells us something, we want to say, where does that come from? The Word of God. We want Scripture to be our subjective and, or excuse me, our objective standard of how we live our life subjectively. So the way we can honor Christ as our mediator is not by going to dreams, not by going to visions, not going to other people's knowledge. We go directly to the Word of God, and that's how we interpret our experiences in life. We never allow experiences to interpret Scripture for us. So that's how we honor God, the Son, as our mediator, the one who brings us to that source. So let's look now, lastly, at how we honor the third member of the Trinity. How do we honor God the Spirit? How do we honor Him? How do we honor the Holy Spirit? And first and foremost is to understand that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to us to actually indwell us, to live within us, to connect us to Christ, to give us union with Christ so that we could be in the presence of the Father. And the Holy Spirit's the one who empowers us to live lives, as Paul says, that are worthy of the gospel. Right? We can't live the gospel. You ever heard someone tell you got to go out and live the gospel? Well, the gospel happened 2,000 years ago on a Friday afternoon around 3 p.m. when Jesus died for you in your place. You can't live that, but you can live, as Paul says, a life worthy of that gospel. And the Holy Spirit's the one who empowers us to do this. And in the upper room discourse, Jesus was teaching his apostles this. He was teaching them that he's going to go away, and where he goes, they can't go just yet. And they're broken. They're distraught. They're thinking, my life's going to be devastated. How am I going to live life without Jesus directly in front of me? How am I going to live life without talking to Jesus directly? How am I going to have all my questions answered? How am I going to understand the difficult parts of Scripture if I'm not going to have Jesus here with me? And they're struggling with that, and they're afraid. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Go wait in Jerusalem until the power comes, until the Holy Spirit comes, and they're going to receive power, and then they're going to be witnesses in Samaria. They're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. They're going to be witnesses in the outermost parts of the world. But they have to wait for the Spirit. And John 14, verse 16, we should have this verse up here for you. Jesus is teaching, and this is really the longest teaching Christ ever gave on the third member of the Trinity, on the Holy Spirit. And I love this. This is the most beautiful verse about the Holy Spirit for me. He says, and that's Jesus, this is when he goes to his Father's right hand, he says, I will ask the Father, and he's God the Father, will give you another, the same as me, is the idea there. In the Greek, there's two words for another. There's another of a different kind, and there's another of a same kind. So if you were to ask me for a snack, and I gave you an apple, and you go, can I have another snack, and I gave you a pear, they're not of the same kind. They're different types of fruit. So I'd use but if I gave you another apple, just like I gave you the first time, that would be another of the same kind. That's the idea there. So he says, he, the Father, will give you another, and that's the idea of same as me, another helper is how the ESV translate it, that he may be with you forever. And that word helper is parakletos, and it's the word. Where's Mark at, our KJV only guy? He's not really KJV only. He loves the King James because it's beautiful, beautiful poetic language. And I love how the King James Version has translated this word. They translate this word as comforter, right? And that's the translation that has kind of existed throughout Christendom since 1611 at least. But I want us to realize the idea of comforter there is no longer used in the way we use the word comforter in our life today. The word helper, or just put in parakletos there, is a better translation because it gets more closer to the idea of what the word is. You see, when the King James translated the word as comforter, Elizabethan English was really tied to Latin. So the word comforter comes from the Latin word for parakletos, which is the word cum forte. And which means, the cum means with, and the forte means power. It means strength, right? If I say, if someone comes to me and goes, Jeff, can you help me fix my car? I'm going to go, bro, that's not my forte. What does that mean? I don't have any power, I don't have any strength to help you fix your car. If you say, my fence was knocked down, you can help me rebuild it. That's not my forte. I'm kind of useless when it comes to fixing things. You want me to knock the fence down? I'm there. I had a, in high school, my buddy Mike Robledo and I, we took a home improvement class. So we're going in to fix things, and this is all we did. We would show up, knock holes in walls, and let the other kids fix them. All semester, that's all we did. I got an A, so I did really well at it. But it's not my forte to help you fix things. If you can read music and you see the forte symbol on your music sheet, what does that mean? Play with strength. Play with power. So when the word comforter was used, it was tied to the word cum forte, which meant another helper, another one with power who's going to come in your life, another one who's going to come in your life with strength. Jesus was not saying, I'm going to send another one to come and dry your tears, to console you, to make you feel better when you've been beaten up by your adversaries, though the Holy Spirit does do that. He's given you a greater promise. He's saying, I'm going to send you another just like me. Another one who's going to be power in your life. Another one who's going to be strength in your life. Another one who's going to be just as great as I am, is what Jesus is saying. So how do we respond to the Holy Spirit as the one who brings us into the presence of God, and the one who does so, and the one who is power and strength for our life, so that we can see Christ as our mediator and give fruit to the Father and go directly to the Father as the source in our life? I think the first way is to expect the Holy Spirit to give us instruction in our life, right? We should expect it. We should go to the Holy Spirit through His Word that He authored about the Son to find wisdom, to make decisions in our life. And we should expect for the Holy Spirit to give us clarity. There's a reason why Peter said when you read the Apostle Paul, there's a lot of things in there that are hard to understand. Now, that's an apostle saying a lot of what Paul said is hard to understand. So imagine how hard it is for us to understand everything Paul said. Because Scripture is difficult to understand. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. But there are things that are difficult to understand. But we can expect the Holy Spirit through time, through the spiritual disciplines like prayer, reading Scripture, being part of a local church where the Holy Spirit has gifted teachers to unpack the Word and to open the Word for us. We can expect over time to grow in our understanding. We should expect the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Word of God. But I do want to give a little bit of caution here, because a lot of error creeps in modern Christendom in America, where we become overly reliant on ecstatic things and promptings and feelings, and it creates an under-reliance on the Word of God. And I want to be specific here. The Holy Spirit is not a new mediator of new words. The Holy Spirit does not speak new words to God's people. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Logos, the communication of God. He communicates God to us. He speaks for God. The Holy Spirit administers the words of Jesus to us. And the words Jesus spoke are the very words that the Father gave Him to speak. The Holy Spirit's the one who brought those words to mind to the apostles and the friends of the apostles as they wrote the Scriptures. How were they completely accurate and without error? Because the Holy Spirit carried them along. They said and wrote what they wanted to, but they were actually being carried along by the Holy Spirit so that exactly what God wanted said from the words of Jesus, the very words the Father gave Him to speak, are given to us. And that's how we have access to the mind of Christ. That's why Paul in Philippians 2 can tell us to apply the mind of Christ, to have the mind of Christ, because the Holy Spirit has given us the very words of Christ. And He does not administer new words to us. He ministers the words of Jesus to us. And He gives us the ability to understand them. He illuminates our hearts. He illuminates our minds. He gives us understanding so that we can actually apply the Word of God in our lives. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And we should look to Him to give us an understanding of the Word of God. And you're going to find the craziest things start to happen in your life. When you're reading the Word of God, when you're reading Scripture, this happens. Whatever book I'm studying, I'm reading the Word of God. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to allow me to understand this. And then it's going to just so happen that I run into somebody that day, and they just so happen to ask me a question, and it just so happens that that's the exact verse I'm studying in, and I'm able to talk to them about the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has orchestrated all of that to take place, and He brings to mind for me to be at that place to meet someone, or He puts someone on my heart, someone on my mind, so I call them to see how they're doing, or I bump into them and say, hey, I was studying this verse and I wanted to share it with you, and they're going to come back. That's what I've been struggling with. Happens all the time. But I want you to realize the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. He never brings new words. We're not expecting new revelation from the Holy Spirit. The Bible is closed. The canon is closed. If there were new words coming, then it would be part of the Bible, and we should learn those words, and we should understand those words, and we should add them to the Word of God. But with the closing of the book of Revelation, when Jesus testified that He's coming soon, He closed the canon of the Bible. No new words. And in John 16, verse 14, Jesus says, He, and the He there is a masculine pronoun for the Holy Spirit. He wants to make sure you don't just see the Spirit as a power or some kind of force. He is a person. Jesus says, He will glorify Me, and the Me is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. For He, the He is the Spirit, will take what is Mine, what's Mine are the words of Jesus, and declare it to you. Not new words, not new promptings. It's the very Word of God. So we should expect the Spirit to allow us to understand the Word and to bring us into conformity and to continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that we produce more and more fruit in our life. And that fruit is for the benefit and glory and honor of our Father, who is the source of everything we have in our life, which includes the love we have in the church and the love we receive from the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit, another way we can respond to Him as the one who brings us into the presence of God, is as a witness. If you think about this reality, God's people were limited geographically. And in that limitation of that geography, there was one temple. And in this one temple is where God's redemptive work was really put on display, where sacrifices were being made, where an innocent animal was being substituted in this horrific, bloody, grotesque sacrifice to show us how serious our sin is and the separation it brings us between us and God. And it was all there in that temple. And there'd be a priest who would have to be anointed before he could make a sacrifice for you. And that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to allow Israel to be a witness to the world. But now today, we're not limited to geography. We're not limited to a building. We're not limited to a temple. You are a temple. All of us are bricks that come together and form a temple, but during the week we go out and we're all witnesses. Every single person in here is a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of witnesses. And the Holy Spirit will give you the right words to say from Jesus, from the Bible. And those are the words the Father gave Jesus to speak during His 3 years of ministry on this earth. So when we put ourselves under the authority of Scripture, under the means of grace, Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, the Holy Spirit is going to boldly use us as witnesses throughout the week. You are missionaries, every single one of you. Are called to live on mission where you work. It's just not by happenstance or chance or circumstance that you work where you do. God put you there. If you're at home taking care of your family, and it's not by chance or happenstance or circumstance, God put you there. You are a witness wherever you are in your calling, in your vocation, in your neighborhoods. You are a kingdom of priests. The Holy Spirit has gifted you that way. So recognize that the Spirit who brings you into the presence of God is calling you to be a witness to how great Jesus is and how they can have access to the source of all of God's love through Christ. So see the Holy Spirit, and you can have confidence that He's put you here as a witness. And you can have confidence in what Acts 13:48 says, as many that are appointed to eternal life believed. What that means is you don't have to work the response. You just work the obedience. God calls you to be faithful to the truth about Jesus that you have, to speak the truth about Jesus to your family, to your friends, to your loved one, to live lives trusting in the work of the Spirit in your life, so you're living holy lives, your lives are distinct. And as you preach the gospel, you don't have to convert them. You don't have to tug on the right heartstrings to get them to believe. You just be obedient. As many as the Father appoints will believe through the preaching of the Word of God as you love them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe that. Trust that. And lastly, I think the one of the best ways you can honor the Holy Spirit as the one who brings you in the presence of God. This is a tough one. Invite His conviction in your life. Understand the Holy Spirit will not condemn you. Jesus was condemned, so you'll never have to be. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're sinning and you hear these words over and over again, you're worthless. God has no use for you. You have blown it. You have messed up so bad, you can never be useful for the kingdom of God. That is not the Spirit's convictions. That is the enemy's condemnation. But the Spirit does convict us. He exposes sin in our lives so that we'll go to the mediator, Jesus, who will bring us right to the source of everything we're after, right to the Father. Invite His conviction. On Saturdays, I've been having the joy of working with a group of men who have sought out some extra teaching. And we were praying together one day, and one of the guys, I'm not going to say his name because he'd be embarrassed, but he has been praying and he's been asking us to pray that God will convict him of more and more sin in his life. And we're all sitting there going, dude, we all want to be like you. And you're asking for more conviction? I don't think I could handle that. That's how we grow. That's how the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. So invite that conviction in your life. So that's how we can approach each member of the Trinity differently. These are reasons we can daily praise our God. We approach God the Father as the source, as the fountainhead of all of the Trinitarian divine purposes for us in our life. All the love flows directly from the Father. That's how we approach Him. We pray directly to Him. We realize we're producing fruit in our lives to give to Him. And we approach Jesus as the mediator, as the one who cleanses us, as the one who forgives us, as the one who took our penalty, as the one who is our substitute, as the one whose image we're being conformed into day by day as we behold Him and are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we approach the Spirit as the one who brings us into the very presence of Jesus, connects us to Jesus, who brings us into the presence of the Source, the Father. And we invite the Spirit's conviction. We live as witnesses. We study the words the Holy Spirit wrote about Jesus. And we expect the Holy Spirit to bring us conviction and to lead us into holiness and to lead us into different paths and to lead us into boldness and to lead us into talking to the right person at the right time and to lead us into making those phone calls to step out with a little more confidence in our life. That's how we honor the three in one. Family, let's pray together.